faith by grace alone. We're reading today from Genesis 14 as we continue in the series through the book of Genesis, and we're reading verses 1 through 16 here in this very important section, highlighting the life and journey of the patriarch, father of the faith, Abraham. Genesis 14, starting with verse 1. In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnim and Zuim and Ham, the Emim in Sheva Karathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuits as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And someone's saying, thanks be to God that you made it through all those difficult names. You may be seated. Our passage today is the first record in the scriptures of military activity. And it's fascinating that Abram is shown to be not only what we've read about him so far, a shepherd and a nomad, a missionary, but he is depicted here also as a warrior. And he successfully snatches Lot out of the hands of these 4 titanic kings who had just put down a revolt by 5 vassal kings. Now, this is right before chapter 15, of course, where God is going to make that covenant with Abraham, so vital to all of Scripture. But before that event, we have this battle. And Abram's involvement in the battle is triggered by what? It's triggered by his hearing that Lot has been taken captive. So the indication is that Abram would have had nothing to do with this fight whatsoever if Lot wasn't in this predicament. There's 5 main players in this conflict. The 4 kings from the east, and then we have the other 3 kings, smaller locations, presumably, in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the narrator tells us that these latter kings who were once subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, they rebelled. And it led to a raid between the kings and the allies. And after these initial conquests, these 5 kings take the field in the valley of Siddim to confront the 4 kings in the east. And the 4 decisively king's rout, decisively the five local kings and their armies are scattered. Then the narrator mentions some of what happened in the battle. There were tar pits and some men fell into them during their retreat. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And some were swallowed up by those pits. And then what happened is the victorious kings collected the plunder and the captives. And this included Lot. And you note that Lot is mentioned here a few times because he really is the subject of the story. Again, it's Lot's capture that triggers Abram's involvement. And Lot, we know from chapter 13, is the one who settled in the vicinity of Sodom. Remember, Abram said, you choose where you want to go. He chose what was considered to be the better land. And he's there, and so he becomes caught in the crossfire of this political upheaval, this warfare. And this is what motivates Abram to enter the fray to rescue his nephew. The scripture tells us that someone who's unnamed escaped and fled from the prison and told Abram what had happened. And Abram, his location is, it says, he was near the great trees of Mamre. Now remember in chapter 13, verse 18, it said that Abram moved his tent to Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, and by Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now last week, if you're with us, we looked at how Abram handled the power he possessed in dealing with Lot. That even though Abram was superior to Lot, he said, you choose, I'll take the leftovers. And we noted how Abram handled the power that he had. He handled it gently and humbly, different than he handled that power in his mishaps with his wife Sarah and Pharaoh in Egypt. And he demonstrated a love for Lot. And how Abram gave up great power and wealth to stay in relationship with Lot by giving the choice to the younger. Now, Lot, in contrast, and we didn't spend a lot of time with Lot, but Lot, in contrast, is pictured as making a foolish decision. In fact, when he chooses the land that he chooses, there's no indication he's concerned about Abram at all. In fact, the sense that the narrator gives us is that he spurned Abram. Abram is not in the view of what's in view is his own self-interest. Remember in 13 verse 10, it said he lifted up his eyes and he saw that land and it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And he chose that land and he separated from Abram. And so what makes this passage, which we just read, so stunning is that Abram acts kindly towards Lot and is willing to fight for him. It really is an act of kindness that we see from Abram here to get involved in a fight that is not his. And he expends resources and he puts himself at risk to save one, Lot, who acted so foolishly. The picture again is Abram is dwelling by the oaks or the trees of Mamre, and oak trees in the Old Testament are always connected to holy places, and it was there that Abram had built an altar to the Lord. So the picture that we're getting is that Abram's in a good spot in life. He's in the presence of God. He's back on track. Now here's his nephew getting in trouble again. And you would think that Abram's response would be, Lot, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to figure this out on your own. The narrator's description of Abram here doesn't appear to be within the realm of human capability because it's certainly not the norm. Even though he's spurned by this young man, even though this young man has gotten himself into this situation, Abram doesn't say, Lot, it's a cold world and you're going to have to fight your battles on your own. And it is a cold world. And Abram and Lot's experiencing that. Ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were thrust into a cold world, an inhospitable world. And remember why Lot chose the territory of Sodom in the first place? Remember what the scripture says, going back to chapter 13? It says he chose it because it looked like the garden of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? How did Lot know what the garden of the Lord looked like? He had never been there. Of course, they depended on oral history. It had been passed down what the garden of the Lord looked like. And in Lot, when he looked at that land, he says, this is what the garden of the Lord looked like. If I can get that land, I'm going back to the garden. He didn't know what the garden of the Lord looked like, but in every person's heart is that aching to get back into the garden, to get back into that place of the presence of God, of blessing, of prosperity, of satisfaction. But when he begins to attempt to satisfy that ache apart from God, he doesn't find the garden of the Lord, does he? But he finds a war zone. And you wonder what Lot is thinking of when he's held captive by these titans, these kings. And he's in this war zone. Define him as the first innocent bystander in the crossfires of an international warfare. And yet, look at Abram's actions. And I want you to note two things, only two things today, of what Abram does concerning Lot. Number one, you note Abram's kindness in an unkind world. Abram's kindness in an unkind world. This action really stands out in the scripture because the world is typically not a kind place. Lot expected the garden of the Lord. What did he get? Coldness, chaos, the hostility of war. And so when someone is kind in this world, it really stands out, doesn't it? Because the world is typically an unkind place. People tend to act, as we prayed in our confession today, people tend to act in their own self-interest. That's the norm. So when someone is kind, it's kind of stunning. And the first thing we see from Abram is this kindness in the midst of the unkind world that Lot finds himself in. As I was thinking about acts of kindness, I thought back to several years ago when I lived in Manchester, New Hampshire, and my friend and I, he got tickets to it was the Jets versus the Minnesota Vikings at MetLife Stadium in New York. And he got these two tickets, and they were not just tickets to get in the stadium. They were tickets like in the padded seats, front row kind of tickets. And so we jumped in his truck and made the trek from New Hampshire to New York. It was a long drive, excited. You know, we were going to be in the suite. You know, it was all you can eat food and all this kind of stuff. So just the whole ride, the expectation, the excitement. And then we get to the hotel and get unpacked and get ready to go. On the taxi to MetLife Stadium. And so we get in the taxi, we go to MetLife Stadium, and we get out, and there's the big stadium and all the lights and all the expectation, and taxi pulls away, and we're walking to the gate. Well, my friend reaches in his pocket and realizes he left the tickets in the taxi. I'll never forget the look on his face when he realized what happened. And here we were now, standing out in the cold, outside the stadium, stranded. You can imagine our shock when some 20, 30 minutes later, that same taxi and the driver pulls in and waves us down and says, "You left the tickets in the car." Wow. Stunning. That's not the typical world we live in. He could have sold them, right? He could have parked the car and gone in. No one would have ever known. I wonder what Lot thought when he saw Abram coming for him. Because it was an amazing act of kindness in an unkind world. What is kindness? Kindness, at its very base definition, is helping other people. It is other-centered. Kindness comes at the cost of the person being kind. Certainly that taxi driver paid a price to come back. He had to change his route. He lost money by taking time to come back. He wasn't do that. There was no benefit for him to do that. Kindness comes at the cost of the person being kind. And what Abram does here is he leverages the power that he has and the authority that he has to help. And when we experience such kindness, it can be life-changing. We may ask, why isn't there more kindness in the world? beyond that, we may ask, why isn't there more kindness in the church or among Christians? Author David Zoll gives some points of why he believes we avoid kindness or we're slow to kindness. And the first thing he says is we avoid kindness because we've been hurt and we think if we show kindness, it'll some way come back to haunt us. He then secondly says we often avoid kindness because we wrongly think that kindness is weakness. And so I need to project strength and not vulnerability. And I need to project that I have it all together. And so what happens then is we begin to live in a closed, cold world. No kindness can come in and no kindness can go out. Thirdly, Zoll says we often think that kindness is reserved for the deserving. In other words, some people deserve kindness and some people don't deserve kindness. And kindness, therefore, is reserved for the kind people, the people who are deserving of it. But what does this narrative show us? This narrative shows us that kindness is not a matter of deserving. It's a matter of need. And at the very base heart of this whole subject, no one deserves kindness. Certainly Lot didn't deserve kindness from Abram, his uncle. Jonathan Edwards, you may know that name, as a preacher in the 1700s. Not only preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, but he preached a message called The Duty of Charity to the Poor. And he preached this message because there were so many excuses in his church of people giving on why they shouldn't give to the poor. And one of them was that, you know, we should only give to those who are truly poor, those who are destitute. And Edwards in his sermon says, we should relieve our neighbors not only in extreme destitution, but if we should love our neighbors as ourselves, therefore we should be concerned about their situation long before they become destitute. We do something about our own situation long before we become destitute, so you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then he deals with the second excuse, and he says, people say, they brought the trouble on themselves. I don't have to help when they brought it on themselves. Edwards preaches, but Christ loved you. He pitied you, and he greatly laid himself out to relieve you from all that want and misery which you brought on your own self by your own folly. Should we not love others as Christ loved us? See, he's dealing with the misconception that kindness is reserved just for the deserving, because if we use that as the premise, then who would we be kind to? Who would be kind to us? And lastly, Zoll says, we often are slow to kindness because we don't think kindness works. And this is very important. At the heart, we don't think kindness works. In other words, if we don't threaten people, if we don't put the fear of God in people, they won't change. What if Abram, after hearing Lot was captured, said, well, let's just let him sit in that prison a little bit longer. Make sure he's a changed man. Make sure he feels the weight of his stupidity. That'll teach him. He should have respected me in the first place. See, we distrust that kindness works. There's a TED Talk that was done just a couple of years ago by a man named Aaron Stark in Boulder, Colorado. You can find it online. And the title of the TED Talk is, I Was Almost a School Shooter. Aaron Stark gets up and he begins to talk and he says, my family was violent. Drug addiction was rampant. In my childhood and into high school, I was in multiple schools. He says 30 to 40 different schools because family was always moving around. He was the perpetual new kid. He said he smelled bad. He had a weight problem. Every new school had a whole new set of bullies and home too. He was told by his parents that he was worthless. He began to get really aggressive at 15 to 16 years old. He ended up homeless. Aaron says he pushed all his friends away by his lying and stealing so that he could feed his habits. He did everything his family taught him to do, which was the complete wrong way to live. And finally, at 16, He's sitting in his best friend's shed, the only place he could sleep. Aaron says, "My mom told me she'd buy me the razor blades if I wanted to end my life. My heart ripped out of me. I had nothing to lose, which meant I could do anything. My act was to get a gun and either attack my school or my mall food court. It didn't matter about the people, it was about whoever would do the most damage." Aaron says, "I got the gun. My best friend saw the place that I was in. Now I had stolen and lied to him repeatedly. I ruined his stuff. But he still refused to show me cruelty. He brought me in and he did something very simple," Aaron says. "One day he said, 'Would you like to have a meal with me and watch a movie?'" And this man's testimony is that simple act of kindness, where he treated me like a human being on a regular Tuesday. That was enough. When I least deserved it, to be treated with kindness, it changed my entire world. One small act of kindness permitted this hopeless person to begin a new life. Now, I know that is an outrageous example by his account, a true story. But it reminds us of what Romans 2 says, that it's the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience, knowing that it is God's kindness meant to lead us to repentance. In other words, kindness coupled with God's Spirit does have the power to make amazing changes. And the kindness exists outside those boundaries of that which is deserving. See, the more we see kindness as something that is for the deserving, truly, the less kindness there will be. Alan D. Botton writes, "Kindness is built out of a constantly renewed and gently resigned awareness that weakness-free people do not exist." What beautiful words. Because Dubon is putting his finger on what triggers kindness, the engine of kindness. Is to know where we are connected as humanity, that we are weak people. And when Abram saw Lot or heard of Lot, he heard that he was in need and he had compassion on him and he moved towards him, not away from him. See, if we're expecting people to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, if our expectations of people are higher than our own expectations of ourselves, then we will be slow to act kindly. But when we remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, then we'll be more apt to move in this cold world with the warmth of God's kindness, knowing that's in the heart of people, that yearning for kindness, that yearning for grace. Oh, kindness is so important to us as Christians. Not only because we want the world to be a better place, which we do, but kindness is so important because it reflects the heart of God. And that's what Abram was doing when he moved towards Lot. He was reflecting the heart of God. How important that is, because we can talk about the love of God all day and all night, but to a heart that is starved of human love, it'll be hard to fathom what the love of God is. Wasn't it John who said, if you say you love God and hate your brother, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love a God that you can't see? In other words, if not loved by people we can see, being loved by one what we don't see, that whole concept could be very problematic. Oh, Abram shows kindness in an unkind world. And now I come to my second point, and it'll be shorter than the first. Abram not only shows kindness in an unkind world when he moves towards Lot, but Abram has a willingness to fight for Lot. Remember what I said? Kindness comes at the cost of the person being kind. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary on Genesis, writes, "Abram doesn't hold a grudge against Lot, nor does the uncle dismiss his nephew as greedy and compulsive and not worth the necessary effort to free him from his captors. But his instinctive response is to help the one in need. And so in quick fashion, Abram mobilizes what forces he has, takes off towards the north in pursuit of Lot." He was willing to fight for him. Now, some scholars who hold to a just war theory as opposed to pacifism suggest that Abram's actions here support just war, and they may just well, but I don't know if this text is meant to carry the weight of that argument. What I do know is that this whole endeavor to fight for Lot cost Abram. He mobilizes his allies and 318 trained men born in his house, and he pursues the kings up to the city of Dan. It's a nocturnal strategy, isn't it? During the night, he divides his men. There's an attack and surprises them and defeats them. And they retreat back to their homeland, and he's successful in capturing the plunder and captives, including Lot. And it is a point that shows us that what God said about Abram, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed, whoever curses you will be cursed. That's coming to fruition because he goes up against these titans with 318 men, and God gives him the victory. Melchizedek will say that just a few verses later. It was God who gave you the victory. What does Abraham show himself to be? But a warrior? Fighting to rescue the one who is in danger? I want to ask you this. Have you ever had someone fight for you? Have you ever had someone fight for you? I remember as a student in college, being in our small dorm room, and these two guys got into a fight, and these were two big guys. And they're still my friends today, so we laugh about it now. And they said, Cisco, when that fight broke out, you jumped up on the top bunk, curled up, and in a ball. And that's true. I didn't want to have nothing to do with that fight. Who wants to get involved in someone else's fight? Have you ever had someone fight for you? There have been occasions in my life when someone has fought for me. Not a physical fight, but I was in a battle. I was in trouble. And people entered into my battle and they fought for me. And I'll never forget that feeling when someone fights for you, the feeling of bewilderment, of gratitude, of being stunned. Why would someone put their neck out for me? Why would someone fight for me? If you have ever had anyone fight for you, if you've ever experienced someone willing to get bloody and dirty fighting for you, then you have experienced the hints and whispers of the love of God. You recognize the kindness from the receiving end when someone is willing to fight for you. God is kind, but he's not always nice. And here and throughout all Scripture, God is described in the Bible as a warrior who will fight for his people. Abram is kind, but he's willing to fight. And that kindness is so unselfconscious, isn't it? It's spontaneous. Verse 14, Abram heard and he moved. Spontaneous. Like when a child runs in the street in traffic, a mother doesn't have to calculate her actions. She moves. When a son is bullied and mistreated, is the father passive and docile towards the perpetrators? Oh no, the warrior comes out. What hope is there for Lot? He's under the thumb of these titanic kings. Who will save him? Listen now, as we close. Abram's actions paint a picture of how Christ is with his people. Because what did Jesus come to do? Someone say he came to save. You're right. He came to forgive. Yes. Don't forget something else the scripture tells us Jesus came to do. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to fight for his people. Remember what the demons said of Jesus when they cried out, what have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? See, Christ's love is a fighting, jealous love that's deeper than Abram's love for Lot. It's a powerful love. It's an explosive love. It's a covenant love. It's a love willing to fight for you. Why? Because you are worth saving. You are worth rescuing. Abram's actions were saying, Lot, you are worth saving, even all your greediness and compulsion, you are worth saving. As we close today, I wonder, did Abram rescue Lot because Abram knew what it meant to be rescued? Remember back in Egypt? He got himself into a mess. And God came and fought for him and Sarah. And his kindness then towards Lot is from a prior kindness. And what does the scripture say? We love because he first loved us. Kindness, therefore, is not merely an ideal to aim at, but we have been shown kindness by Christ. Therefore, his act of kindness is at work in us. We've been shown his kindness specifically in his sacrifice. The one who bore the sins of the whole world and endured the scourge on his back. That's an explosive love for his beloved. As the Book of Common Prayer says, for you, little child, for you, little child, Jesus Christ has come and he has fought and he has suffered. Who's he fought for? But not for the kind, not for the people who've been paying it forward, but for us, the cruel, who have not paid it forward, who have not been kind. He fought all the way to his last pulse and breath. So we can remember the words of the hymn. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. We rejoice in Christ's love and willingness that in a greater degree like than even Abram, was willing to fight for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text that though so ancient, so relevant to us today, that shows us the power of kindness. We ask, Lord, that you would work your word in us and the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, Lord, would be manifest by kindness towards the hurting, towards the captive, towards those you put in our path. We thank you, O Lord, that your kindness towards us was not dependent on how kind we are, though it was all of grace as we sang this morning. We thank you for your great love. May we truly walk in that love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.